you don't know, I'm preaching today. The reason I'm preaching today is because Pastor Marcus and Pastor Tim are both out of town for a family reunion that is happening in, I think, Kentucky, where they're meeting along with, I think the last number I heard was about 160 other family members that are just in the Kentucky area, I think. That's not including all of their family in Montana. I think once you start adding in the Montana folks, it gets up to about, maybe this is wrong, but 300 people, maybe? They can correct me next week. But I'm preaching today. We're going to take a break from our series going through Acts, talking about the early church and what they looked like and how that can apply to us today as the local church. We're going to be taking a break from that, and instead we're going to be talking about a doctrine called the perseverance of the saints. Now, it's a pretty common experience if you've been a Christian for any significant amount of time to wonder at some point, am I really saved? I'm sure we've all probably asked that question of ourselves. I know I've asked that question of myself before, and I know I've had conversations with others about whether or not they're actually saved. We all go through times where maybe we just aren't as convinced as we were when we first started out that God is real, for example. Or maybe there's a sin in our life that we thought we had overcome, only to realize that we can't seem to shake that sin. And so we start to ask ourselves, well, if I'm dealing with the sin so much, if I can't overcome the sin, am I truly saved? We've also seen people in our lives, especially in the local church, who seem to indicate that they're saved. They look like Christians. They say Christian things. They believe Christian things. They believe the Bible. They believe God is real, and yet, after a period of time, they fall away from the faith. They stop showing up to church. They disappear. That could be because they've decided that they now believe in unbiblical ideas, things that are found outside of Scripture that contradict Scripture, or they could even just outright confess that they no longer believe there is a God or that the Christian God is the true God. All of these types of situations require answers from us. And luckily, the Bible does give us answers as to why these things happen, why we wonder if we're saved, and why others who seem so surely saved can simply fall away. Now, our church holds the doctrine, like I said, of the perseverance of the saints. And all this means is simply a Christian cannot lose their salvation once they receive it. One thing I want to bring up as we talk today about this topic, I'm going to use a lot of terms that maybe you haven't heard before, and this is what I want to challenge you to do. There's going to be a temptation when you hear these words to say, okay, I don't know what this is, I don't know what this means, I'm going to tune out, right? I'm going to challenge you to not do that. Instead, what I want to challenge you to do is, as I use these terms, I'm going to try and highlight them for you, and I'm going to try and do my best to define them very clearly for you. And what I want to challenge you guys to do is write these words down and write down the definitions that I give you for those terms so that you can look back at them later. And I think that'll help you a lot. I know when I started seminary back in, I guess 2017 or 2018, one of the things that I realized very quickly is that there were a lot of people who knew a lot more about the Bible than I did, and they had very neat categories to put a lot of their very lofty theological ideas into, and they defined them with very specific terms. And so what would happen is we would basically have conversations, and they would use all these big words, and I'm nodding my head, but then in my head, I'm thinking, I have no clue what we are talking about right now. And what I decided to do was I got a notebook and I just decided to write down every word that I didn't know, every word that I didn't understand. I wrote it down and then I would go back later and look up what those words mean. And that really helped me grow in my understanding of the Bible, gave me a better grasp over theology in general. And so I want to really challenge you guys as I use these terms, write them down on a notebook or in your phone and write down the definitions I give you along with those. So the perseverance of the saints, that can be your first one. It simply means a Christian salvation can never be lost. Once a person is saved, that salvation cannot be taken away. The question then becomes, why does the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints matter? Well, one reason why it matters is because if this doctrine is not true, then it makes our God illogical, a liar, powerless, and unworthy of worship. It would make him illogical because he would be demanding that we keep something we never earned to begin with. It would make him a liar because his word teaches that he will protect his flock, as we'll see later on, and none can be taken from him. It'll make him powerless because his work can be resisted by our free will to reject him. In other words, he's not truly sovereign over all of creation. That's how this doctrine affects our view of God. If it's not true, it makes him illogical, a liar, powerless, and unworthy of worship. But it also affects what's called soteriology. This is another term that you can write down. And soteriology just means the study of salvation. It's our understanding of salvation. Salvation is one of the foundational principles of the Christian religion. And if we misunderstand it, then we are misunderstanding a large part of the gospel. Now, if the perseverance of the saints is not the true doctrine, if it's false, then the first thing that changes, if we think it's false, we will not be giving God the appropriate credit he deserves in the work of salvation. We also can't have confidence in the salvation that we claim to have. Sure, you believe that God saved you now, but how do you know you won't fall away tomorrow? How do you know you haven't fallen away already? There's simply no way to truly know that you still obtain the same salvation that you thought you had to begin with. If it's not true, salvation would also become works-based as opposed to a gift. Again, this makes God a liar in our religion, the same as every other religion in human history. It makes it a work because salvation is now dependent in some part on some action that we must take that God has no part in. It also affects how we would share the gospel. If salvation can be lost, meaning salvation is in some way dependent on the actions of men, then we will be much more timid in our sharing of the gospel. It also affects how we church discipline, how we hold one another accountable. If a Christian can fall away at any time and lose his salvation, we will be timid in our holding one another accountable. These are reasons why the perseverance of the saints matters to us in our understanding of it. Now, I want to spend the majority of the time in this message discussing why salvation actually cannot be lost, because it is a pretty heavily debated subject within Christianity. And I want to be clear, even though I've said so far that, you know, essentially this doctrine of salvation and our understanding of it really affects the way that we view Christianity in general, especially that idea that salvation has now become a works-based system. I do want to be clear that what I'm not saying is people who think that they can lose their salvation are somehow not Christian. I do want to be clear in that because I don't think that's really the case. I think in a technical sense it is, but then what normally happens in these types of conversations is when you have people who believe that salvation can be lost, for example, normally, even though that technically is causing you to believe in a works-based salvation, they're not normally consistent with it. So someone who believes that salvation can be lost would still confess that salvation is not works-based, but it's a gift that we receive. So they still confess those same ideas that we would believe are taught in the Bible. I think the issue is they're just not consistent in their belief. They don't actually take their beliefs to their logical conclusion. So I do want to be careful and just remind us that just because someone believes they can lose their salvation doesn't mean we need to take up our pitchforks and chase after that person screaming, "Heretic, heretic, heretic," all the way home. We don't need to do that. Okay, why can't salvation be lost? Well, in the most simplest term, salvation cannot be lost because man cannot lose what he didn't earn. I think we would all believe that and confess that. But let's get a little more specific. What do I mean when I say man cannot lose what he didn't earn? Well, what I mean is God has performed all the work necessary for salvation on our behalf. And I do mean all. I even made it bold on my notes. God has performed all the work necessary for salvation on our behalf, and this is why it's called a gift to us. And the way I want to lay this out for you is I want to give a case for the Trinitarian work of God, meaning the work that is done by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to obtain our salvation for us. And then after we talk about the work of the triune God, we'll discuss the responsibility that man has in salvation. We'll start with the work of God the Father. And if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 8, specifically verses 28 and 30. And this is what Paul said. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. For those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. So here Paul is giving us a step-by-step process in which God the Father works. And I do want to be clear, this isn't necessarily an exhaustive list of things, but I do think it is a very helpful, concise list of things that will give us a good idea of what the Father is doing in the work of salvation. The first thing we notice in verse 29 is that God foreknows us. God the Father foreknows us. This simply means that before we ever existed, before our moms and dads had the little scans of us from the doctor, before any of that, God knew us. He knew who we were. He had a plan that included creating each and every one of us. He knows every person He's ever made before they ever existed. He foreknew them. But not only does the Father foreknow us, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30 teach us that the Father predestines some of His foreknown. Before the foundation of the world was laid, God specifically determined whom He would save and whom He would not save. We call these the elect for short. This was done not on the basis of merit. So before you and I were ever born, before we had done anything, either good or bad, God predestined. It wasn't because I was smarter than the next person or you were more handsome than the next person. It was simply to accomplish God's sovereign decree and purpose for His glory. So God predestined. It's also not meant to communicate that God simply knew who would freely choose Him and therefore predestined those people. That's not what this passage is teaching. It's specifically teaching that He is choosing whoever He wants to choose based on His own sovereignty, based on His own purpose. Instead, it is the lone work of God the Father to uniquely choose some for salvation. So God foreknows, God the Father predestines, God the Father also calls. And look in verse 30. And those He predestined, He also called. This call can be separated into two distinct parts. The first is the external call, which we would all understand to be the proclamation of the gospel. Each and every one of us at some point, if you've put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, then someone at some point came along and told you the gospel. They laid it out for you. This would be the external call. God the Father is sending people to proclaim the gospel to His elect. This means that every elect person will hear the gospel in some manner. They must. However, because man is dead in his sin and possesses a heart of stone, simply hearing the gospel isn't enough. God must also perform what's called the internal call as well. He must make us alive in order to respond to the gospel. And so to do this, God the Father sends the Holy Spirit to us to regenerate us to new life. And I'm kind of glossing over this now. We're going to talk more about this internal call a little bit later. But I want to point you to John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17 to show you where we get this idea from. It says, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Counselor to be with you forever. He's the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive Him because it doesn't see Him or know Him. But you do know Him because He remains with you and will be in you." So God the Father, He foreknows us, He predestines us, and here we see that God the Father calls us. Romans chapter 8 also teaches us that the Father justifies us. This word in the Greek means to declare righteous. And we've taught this term before, so hopefully you recognize it, and hopefully you remember hearing this already, but I want to say it again. This term is a legal term. We've been declared righteous. Picture you're in court for something, for a crime that you committed, and the judge declares you no longer guilty. Instead, you're righteous now in the view of the law. That's what this means. The Father justifies us. He declares us righteous. And we know that this is through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, but I don't want to give away too much. God the Father declares us to be no longer condemned due to our own sin. And in effect, the Father is stating that we are legally innocent and therefore no longer deserving of punishment. God the Father justifies. Lastly, in this passage, we see that God the Father glorifies us. Now, glorification sounds weird for God to say that He would glorify us. Normally, we're saying, God, let us glorify you. This glorification is actually the climax of salvation. All of redemptive history points to this moment. Glorification, maybe if you've never heard that term, that might be one that you want to write down. Here's a definition for it. Glorification is when the body and soul are finally perfected in holiness and ready for eternal life and perfect communion with God. Basically, what this means is glorification is when we will be perfected. This is an eschatological term. Eschatology just means study of the end times. So glorification means at the end of human history, when Christ returns, the believers who have confessed faith in Jesus Christ will be glorified. They'll be perfected. They'll be given perfect bodies and perfect souls, no longer capable of sin and able to commune with God for all eternity. Now, as wonderful as glorification sounds, how does that relate to God's work in salvation specifically? How does this teach us that we can't lose our salvation? Well, I want to point you to the text again and identify two very important things to take note of in terms of how the passage is written. The first thing I want you to take note of is that each work of the Father encompasses all who experienced the prior work. Those who are predestined are called. Those who are called are justified. And those justified are glorified. There's no room in the passage to understand that some who are predestined are not called, or that some who are called are not justified. The second thing I want to point out is that the passage is written in the past tense, which makes sense for every work that God is doing, except for the glorification aspect. Like I said, the glorification is an eschatological term, meaning it hasn't happened yet. We haven't been glorified yet. We're still capable of sin. We still have imperfect bodies that get sick and waste away. So how can Paul say that those he justified, he also glorified? Wouldn't it have made more sense to say he will glorify? To explain this, I want to read an excerpt from F.F. Bruce's commentary on this passage. It says, "This then is the purpose of God's gracious predestination. The creation of a new race, sharing and displaying the Creator's glory. The successive stages in the accomplishment are set out clause by clause. The foreknowing and foreordaining belong to God's eternal counsel. The calling and the justifying have taken place in His people's experience. But the glory, so far as their experience is concerned, lies in the future. Why then does Paul use the same aorist tense for this as he uses for the other acts of God? Perhaps he is imitating the Hebrew use of the prophetic past, by which a predicted event is marked out as so certain of fulfillment that it is described as though it had already taken place. As a matter of history, the people of God have not yet been glorified. So far as the divine decree is concerned, however, their glory has been determined from all eternity. Hence, those whom He justified, He also glorified. Therefore, as far as the work of the Father is concerned, salvation and even eventual glorification are certain for God's elect." So those are four works that God the Father is carrying out in terms of salvation, but they don't necessarily encompass everything, like I said. We do not even begin to have time to discuss the Father willing to send His Son to die, His adopting us as sons and daughters, or his sending of the Holy Spirit, let alone the fact that Jesus Christ even tells us the Father is holding his children in his hands. In other terms, teaching us that God, the Father, is protecting our salvation. Where do I get that from? John chapter 10, verse 29. My Father, this is Jesus speaking, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So God's children are not able to be snatched out of the protection of the Father. The point I want to emphasize here is that God the Father is performing many works for the salvation of his people that we could never hope to accomplish on our own. The second is the work of God the Son. This is the one that we probably all know the most, or the most familiar with. I want to lay out four aspects of Christ's work as well, all accomplished ultimately through his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. Christ's work on the cross can be summed up in four main points. The first one is atonement. This means that Christ removed us from the guilt incurred by our sin. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. Otherwise, he would have had to suffer many times since the foundation of the world, but now he has appeared one time at the end of the ages for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection atoned for our sin. It removed our guilt. The second thing he accomplished on the cross was the idea of propitiation. This just means that Christ satisfied God's wrath for our sin. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Not only is Christ removing the guilt incurred by our sin, but he is also satisfying God's wrath for our sin. And I do want to make a distinction here as well, just to remind us that God's wrath didn't just simply disappear. It didn't just poof away. I know there's been a lot of talk recently about student loan forgiveness, and I think when people hear that term, they think that the loans just get poofed away. And in a similar manner, it's easy to think that God's wrath, he can just decide, well, I'm not angry anymore. I don't need to pour my wrath out on anything. We're good. That's not actually how it worked. Instead, Christ took on the wrath that we deserved. He experienced the wrath that we deserve. So God's wrath is still poured out. It's just not poured out on his elect anymore. It's poured out instead on Christ. So Christ atoned for our sin. He was the propitiation for our sin. He's also the reconciliation. Christ reconciled us. Christ undid our separation with God caused by our sin. Listen to Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? We've been reconciled back to God. Our sin separated us from the presence of God when Adam and Eve fell. They were cast out of the garden, no longer able to perfectly commune with God. And so we as well are not able to perfectly commune with God. We are able to commune with God now, just not perfectly. And the fact that we're able to commune with God at all is proof that Christ has reconciled us back to God through his death, burial, and resurrection. The fourth work is he has redeemed us. Christ has redeemed us from the bondage of sin. We're freed from sin. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says, Now since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. So Christ atones for our sin. He is the propitiation for our sin. He is the reconciliation and our redemption. All works that we could never even hope to accomplish ourselves. But Christ's work doesn't even stop there. The Bible teaches us that he also intercedes for us on our behalf before the Father. He serves as our new and permanent eternal high priest. He pleaded with the Father to send us the Holy Spirit like we read earlier. and even watches over us in order that we might not be taken away from him, just like the Father does. Look back at John chapter 10, verse 29. My Father, who has given them to me, the Father has given us to Christ, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. John MacArthur wrote on this passage, picture the believer resting securely in Christ's hands, which in turn are clasped tightly by the Father's hands. Now that is a secure position. Lastly, we'll look at the work of God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit regenerates the predestined so that they can respond to the call of the gospel. This idea, and this is another term you probably want to write down, this idea is called monergism. The Century Dictionary defines it as follows. Monergism in theology is the doctrine that the Holy Spirit is the only efficient agent in regeneration, that the human will possesses no inclination to holiness until regenerated and therefore cannot cooperate in regeneration. I'll give you a shorter definition. Monergism is the idea that the Holy Spirit regenerates the predestined so that they can respond to the call of the gospel. Without the interference of the Holy Spirit, we would have no hope to respond. We have no righteousness. We have no desire to respond to the gospel. We can only choose sin. Look at Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. He saved us, not by works of righteousness, right? So he's talking about us there. No work of righteousness that we could do. Not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, he poured out his Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So you really do start to see in these verses how all three persons of the Trinity are working for our salvation. Who's pouring out the Spirit on us? God the Father. Who's he pouring the Spirit on us through? Jesus Christ, our Savior. Look at John chapter 6, verse 63. The Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh doesn't help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. So we see multiple passages that are teaching us the Holy Spirit's regenerating us to new life. This is that previously mentioned internal call I was talking about. Because we're spiritually dead, we cannot even respond to the gospel unless the Holy Spirit intervenes. We have a heart of stone. We have a heart and flesh that only desires sin. So God must send the Holy Spirit to regenerate us to new life. And once he sends the Holy Spirit, once we're regenerated to new life, when we hear the external call, the gospel, we respond in faith and repentance. This isn't the only work the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit also seals us. The Holy Spirit serves as a means of identification and promise of protection. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In him, you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And when you believed, the Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. So in the time of Paul writing this, farm animals and slaves would have been branded with their owner's seal as a means of identification and promise of protection by the master. You have to remember that back in this time, it's not like society is now for us. We're very developed as a society. I don't know that many of us have ever even had to interact with things like farm animals before, but back in this day, it was very much an agricultural society. Everyone farmed, everyone had animals, most everyone at least. So Paul saying that we were sealed by the Holy Spirit would have been a very common idea to them. They would have understood that this meant you were identified with your owner and you were promised protection by your master. So when Paul says that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, it's the same idea. We are now identified with our master, God, and we are offered his protection, which we talked about. When writing on this passage, Andrew Lincoln stated, "So believers' reception of the Spirit is the sign that they belong to God in a special sense and have been stamped with the character of their owner. They belong to him now, but they are also protected until he takes complete possession of them. Again, that possession is an eschatological possession. Remember, eschatology just means study of the end times. This possession is eschatological in nature, meaning until God returns for his people to glorify them. So not only is God the Father and God the Son holding his children within his hands, but even the Holy Spirit is protecting his elect from falling away in the faith. The idea that one can simply reject and overpower the simultaneous holding and work of the Trinitarian Godhead is preposterous. But there's still a problem. There's still an issue that we need to discuss. And maybe you've been thinking about it as I've been talking. The Bible is really clear that yes, God does all of this work. I don't think anyone would deny that. God's doing all this work. He's offering salvation as a gift. But the problem is, we still have to respond in faith and repentance, right? We still have to respond in faith to receive salvation. The Bible's clear about that. Just look at Romans chapter 10, for example. So the question then becomes, where does this faith come from? Now the problem is, if you say the faith comes from us, then ultimately what we're asserting is that there is a portion, however small. I mean, it could be God does 99.999999% of the work, and we do the other point, I forgot how many nines I said, but 0001, whatever. However, that still means that there is a portion, however small, however minute, that is ultimately up to us. This would mean that faith is a work that we must perform in order to receive salvation. It would mean that God, like I said earlier, cannot overcome our free will to respond in faith or not respond in faith. The problem with this is, if faith is a work that we are supposed to perform in order to be saved, then salvation is, in one sense or another, now considered wages that must be earned through our own faith, that we must muster up, that God cannot put in us. And this obviously contradicts Scripture. We all know that salvation is a gift. No one here would say anything but salvation is a gift. But if salvation is now considered a work because faith is a work, then it stands to reason that salvation are wages that we can now earn. And if those wages can be earned, they can be lost. The good news is, that's not how this works. And the Bible's clear on it. The Bible tells us that's not how this works. We're not required to muster up faith on our own. And the reality is, we can't muster up faith on our own. Have you ever tried to make yourself believe something? Have you ever just tried to make yourself believe it? I've certainly believed plenty of things in my life, but I can't think of a time where I've ever made myself believe something. We cannot muster up faith on our own. The Puritan Jonathan Edwards once famously said, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." The Bible says that due to our sin, we have a heart of stone that is incapable of responding positively to the gospel. The Bible also teaches us that it is actually God who grants us faith. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. "For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift." Okay? But the pushback you might say is, well, hey, Paul's talking about two things here. He's talking about grace and faith. So which one is he talking about as a gift? Is it the grace or the faith? Well, according to the passage, they both are. The grace is a gift of God, and the faith is a gift from God. There's no room in the passage to read anything besides both as being a gift from God. "For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift." All of it is God's gift to us. Therefore, God is even granting us the faith that we respond to the gospel with. This means that God is performing every aspect of the work of salvation for us. Every part of it, from beginning to end, God has performed every aspect of salvation. From Alpha to Omega, He has done all of it for us. And we are simply allowed to receive it as a true gift that we did not earn in any way. So far we've discussed how all three persons of the Trinity work for our salvation, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We've spoken briefly on faith and where it comes from and why faith is not a work, why faith is not something that we muster up on our own. But people still fall away. People still claim the name of Christ and then later on reject Christ. So how do we explain this? How do we explain this idea of apostasy? Well, it's pretty simple. Luckily, the Bible gives us a category for apostasy that still fits the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Listen to Matthew chapter 13, verses 3 through 9. This is Jesus telling a parable. Then he, Jesus, told them many things in parables, saying, "Consider the sower who went out to sow. As he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it didn't have much soil, and it grew up quickly, since the soil wasn't deep. But when the sun came up, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it." Verse 8, "Still other seed fell on good ground and produced fruit, some 100, some 60, some 30 times what was sown. Let anyone who has ears listen." In this parable, even though there are many who seem to look like plants that would bear fruit, there's only one group that actually does. And so what this means, the way that we should understand this, if we have ears to listen, like Jesus said, is that all of these plants are different types of people who hear the gospel. Some hear it, and they never are even interested. They reject it immediately, without a second thought. There are also some who hear it, and for one reason or another, get excited at the prospect of the gospel, at the prospect of forgiveness, eternal life, whatever it may be, and they shoot up for a time. They look like plants that would bear fruit. Problem is, they don't. Jesus says that some are scorched by the heat of the sun, that others are choked by thorns as they grow up and they wither and they die without bearing any fruit. And the last group are the plants in good soil that produce fruit 100, 60, and 30 times what was sown. These are the true Christians. These are the people that God performs His work of salvation that we have no part in. And because He has earned salvation for us through His work, we produce fruit. We produce evidence of that salvation. Jesus is giving us category for apostasy. The ones described as scorched by the sun and choked by thorns are those who for a time give the appearance of having faith in Christ, but ultimately have none. Jesus is explaining apostasy. The Apostle John probably gives us the best biblical summary for the category of apostasy in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. He says, "They went out from us, but they did not belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. However, they went out so that it might be made clear that none of them belonged to us." The Bible gives us a category for apostasy that explains why some people seem like Christians only to fall away. The reality is they never had faith to begin with. So, in conclusion, what's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is the biblical teaching that Christians can never lose their salvation. Why does this doctrine matter? Because this doctrine is true, it means that we serve a God who is logical, who is truthful, who is powerful, and who is worthy of our worship. It also means that we can have confidence that our salvation cannot be taken away, that this salvation is a gracious gift from God. It also means that we can share the gospel with boldness, knowing that it is solely up to God to bring someone to salvation. Lastly, it means that we can hold one another accountable for sin without fearing that we would cause someone to fall away, to lose their salvation. Why can't we lose our salvation? Ultimately, it can be summed up in this. Salvation, from beginning to end, is entirely a work of God and God alone, and is given as an unmerited gift to man. Ultimately, our response to this doctrine should not be to recoil at it. Many do. Instead, it should lead us to thanksgiving and praise, recognizing that we are simply so sinful that we could not even hope to carry out even one single aspect of salvation ourselves. God, being rich in mercy and compassion, has performed all the work necessary at every single step so that we might experience His gift of salvation, freely given in order that we might boast in Him. It's because of this doctrine that we can sing, "No fate I dread, I know I am forgiven. The future sure, the price it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and He was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hold, my sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released. I can sing, I am free, yet not I, but through Christ in me." We are so encouraged that you chose to engage with God's Word on our Providence podcast. For more biblical teaching, resources, media, and to financially support the mission of Providence, please visit providencechurch.com. Until next time, go equip one another to embody humanity's one true purpose.